Well, it's great to greet each and every one of you, and certainly I count it a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. Be praying for Pastor Chris and his family as they're on the sabbatical, and it's just a privilege for me to be able to be here as a more elder person to share with you. And I also want to thank all of those that have put so much effort into the Vacation Bible School that's coming up. Man, it's just great. I was looking, and there's a church, there's a general store, there's a bank, there's Wonder Junction. I'm wondering where the prison is, because that's where I'm going to end up, you know. But no, it's great to do that. And certainly we're praying for our nation with all the turmoil that is in nations around the world. Nations will rise up against nations. And isn't that what we're seeing? What's going on over in the Middle East? In Israel, we need to be praying for the nation of Israel, but we need to be praying for all the nations. But particularly, we thank God for his chosen people, and we pray for them. And I pray that God will work in his way as a sovereign God. And we're grateful for the part that we have in praying for the peace in nations, and that's our task. And this morning, we're going to start with a word of prayer, and as we do, when I end, I'm going to end with the Lord's Prayer, and there's a reason what we're going to do that for, and I trust that most of you have memorized that at some point in your life. I know it's not repeated often in Bible churches, but in the church where I was brought up as a kid, one of the churches I was brought up as a kid, we repeated it every Sunday at the end of the pastoral prayer or whatever. And so many of you have that in your tradition, and we would like you to be involved in that today. Father, we thank you that we address you today in terms of relationship. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we gather together to pray, we're acknowledging the fact that no matter what our status is here on earth, whether we have been adopted, whether we have had birth parents, whether we've had a parent that has abandoned us, whatever the status is, there's one thing that we are certain of, and it is this: our Father. Our Father who loves us so much that he gave his Son to die for us. And today, as we look at the theme of our Father, we pray that you would just open up our eyes and our hearts, our eyes to see the truth of the Word of God, our hearts to respond to it, not having stone hearts, but having hearts of flesh. And so we're asking that you would do that. We thank you that when the disciples wanted to understand prayer, they came to the one who really understood prayer, because he was talking to his Father, and he taught them to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When we pray, God our Father, we are saying something and acknowledging something, saying really, this is our confession. This is who he is. He's our Father. Now, last week when we were together in this series that Chris had sort of outlined for us, we're looking at the Godhead, God the Father. Then we'll be going in the next month in God the Son. Then the last month, God the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at the fact that our God is creator. And it's wonderful to understand that he is creator. But one of the things I think we sometimes do is We look at God as he is, because he's holy, but we look at God as otherworldly. because that's really the idea of the word holy. He's otherworldly. He's not of this world. And unfortunately, we sometimes translate that and take away the, I call it the emotion, the connection that our Creator has to His creation, because He's not only the Creator, but He's also our Father. That's an amazing thought to me. The one who made all things is the same one who relates to all people. He relates to us. We're actually, if we've trusted in Christ, we are the King's kids. He is our Father. And that is a wonderful truth. And so when we're praying this, we keep this in mind. But today I want you to discover how our Creator relates to His creation. And that's the emphasis of our study this morning. He relates to His creation even when it is rebellious, even when it is embedded in sin. Our Heavenly Father is not just any kind of Father, but one who is gracious, who is loving, and He's merciful. He's not up there and away. He's here, and He relates to us. And that is a wonderful truth. And so today we're going to be looking at that, and I trust that it will be a profitable time for you. You know, in this study, it was good for me to review some things that I know I studied years ago in theology proper. That was the word that was used when we're looking at God the Father. And that's tough, because I remember teaching in Philadelphia and teaching in other places where I was talking to kids that had a different concept of the word Father. Because you see, in Philadelphia, in this Bible club that I was teaching, when I used the word Father, I said, "Aren't you glad that God is our Father?" And one boy said something I will never forget. He says, "That's a shame He's a father." Because he was interpreting God the Father through the Father that he knew. And the Father he knew was abusive. He was addicted to alcohol. He was involved in all sorts of things. And finally, he abandoned his family. And you see, he translated the concept that I was saying, God our Father, into his understanding of the Father that he knew. And I had to explain to him, no, this is a different kind of Father. This is a Father who loves you, He's gracious to you, He cares for you, and He wants to be with you for eternity. And it was a privilege to be able to talk to that child about this. I wonder sometimes if we sometimes get confused when we're thinking about God the Father. I was just doing some study, and as I was doing this, I came across something that was kind of interesting. Do you know that the term Father is used more in the New Testament than the Old Testament? Did you know that? I didn't. I did, but I forgot. You know, of course, Dar says I forget everything anyway. But it was interesting. One person said it this way. The Old Testament, at least, surprisingly says little about God as our Father. The Old Testament clearly calls God Father a few times. That's interesting. The writers of the Old Testament put greater emphasis upon our distance from God and the reserve we should feel before Him. God is revealed more as separate from us and beyond us, and He is less as seen as intimate and close to us. And you see that, don't you, from time to time when you're thinking about this? I mean, you couldn't even come into the temple area except for restricted people. And in one particular part of the temple, you could only come into that area one time, and that was the Holy of Holies. And that was because God was otherworldly. And that was very much emphasized in the Old Testament. And so that's one of the things we learn. But the other thing we learn, on the other hand, in the New Testament, and I'm quoting here, although God remains holy and majestic in our eyes, Jesus adds strikingly clear emphasis upon God as Father, both His Father and our Father. The New Testament reveals intimacy with God, Creator, and how He relates to His creation. God the Father has made Himself our Father And it means that he is personally, emotionally, and even sacrificially involved with us. The greatest glory of God, therefore, is not that he is separate and far beyond us. The greatest glory of God is that the one who is separate and far above us, who is high and lifted up, who created all things and needs nothing, that glorious God also chose to become our Father, lovingly adopting us as his own children forever. Isn't that great? What a connection. What a connection that has been made with the Creator to his creation. What a wonderful thing that this God who is awesome, this God who is mighty, is also the one who comes down and he succors his children. That's an amazing thought to me. I like the quote from J.I. Packard. He says, "To those that are Christ's, the Holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his heavenly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message." You know how we know that? Do you know the favorite term of Jesus as he was talking about God? Father. In the Gospels, 100 times, the Synoptic Gospels, 100 times, or 65 times, excuse me, he talks about this wonderful truth of the fact that God is Father. And you see it. And I'd encourage you, and I put that in the notes there, that you maybe go through and just underscore when Jesus says this in those Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you know the one thing that really impressed me? Is that when you get to the Gospel of John, the term Father is used by Jesus 100 times. 100 times. That is written down there by the beloved disciple who loved Jesus and who saw who Jesus loved. He saw that his Father was so important to him. And I want to encourage you today to understand that's how he relates to us. In the New Testament, as I said, there's many, many things that could point this out, but there's one particular story that really puts flesh on the reality of the fact that Jesus loved a father. And he tells in the story something about what that father's like. And I want to just look at that today. And the passage of scripture we're going to look at, as you'll see in your sermon notes, is called the prodigal son. And so I want you to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, because that's where we're going to spend some time this morning. This story, by the way, is an amazing story. It became a major emphasis throughout literature. It's been written about. It's been used as a guide for many poems. It's been the theme of many things like this. As a matter of fact, it was a major theme in artwork. Rembrandt, over and over and over throughout his entire painting history, was picking up the theme of different parts of the prodigal son. It's interesting that he emphasized and zeroed in on that. In fact, it's interesting to me. Of course, I'm an art history buff, but it's interesting to me that his most famous painting is the painting called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And it was completed just 2 years before his death. Now, he had done all sorts of drawings and etching and sketches. As a matter of fact, in your sermon notes, there's a copy of a sketch that Rembrandt used. And over again, he could not get away from that theme. It impressed him that this story talked about a relationship of a father with a prodigal. And as he was talking about this, the painting, as you can see up on the screen there, there's actually two prodigals. The one is the prodigal son that we often emphasize, and he's down on his knees, and if you could see this and if it was a better picture, his clothes are all in holes, they're dirty, they're just terrible. And then there's another son with the black hat, and he's got his arms crossed. He's the other prodigal. He's the older brother. You see, sometimes we emphasize the fact that You have to really be bad to be a prodigal. I don't want to tell you. No, you just have to be human. Because the Bible says it this way, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Rembrandt, when he wrote this, you see this wonderful picture. And if you could see it again, if his the father is just loaded with riches on his arm. He has all sorts of gold bracelets and things like this. So he is wealthy beyond belief. But yet he ministers to the one who comes back to him in repentance. You know, I just think that's a wonderful picture. And the painting is that prodigal on his knees before his father, and the older son with his crossed arms and his condescending glaze focused upon his younger brother. Isn't that what we're like sometimes? I summarized this story this way, the prodigal son. Two sons, one thought he was too bad to be found, one thought he was too good to be lost. And there's one father who by grace loved them both. So I don't know if you're a down and outer and you're here today. God loves you. God the Father loves you. Or maybe you're here today and say, yeah, those sinners, those awful people, and we define them. I want to tell you, God loves the up and outers too. And he ministers to them. And that's what I want you to see as we look at this portion of scripture today. And there's a lesson that I believe comes to my mind, and I want to share this with you today, that God the Father deals with his rebelliously lost and his religiously lost children with his same amazing grace. So I don't know your condition today, and I really don't need to know your condition, but your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows your condition, and he knows how to minister to you if you're an up and outer or down and outer. He knows what to do with you because of his grace. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. I don't like to just jump into passages of scripture without understanding it, but in Luke chapter 15, it's an interesting context. It says there in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, get that? The sinners drew near to him to hear him. Huh. There's the down and outers. But the up and outers and the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. And then he gives actually three. The first one, you know, is a parable where you find that there is a lost condition, and everything is set aside to get that which was lost. The second parable, it moves on and it goes from the lost coin to the lost sheep to the lost son. The sheep, the coin, the son. All of them lost, all of them sought after because they had value to the owner. And the owner says, I'm going to be invested in my possession. And I want to tell you today, I don't know where you're coming from, but I want to tell you, I don't care what your condition is. I don't know whether you're an outer upper, or I just don't know where you're at, but I do know this for certain. There's a Heavenly Father that loves you, and he cares for you, and he wants to relate to you as a Heavenly Father. Now let's look at this parable together, because Jesus has tried to talk to these religious leaders who thought that they were better than somebody else. And as he's drawing this down, do you see the ratio? It starts off there, it talks about 100, then it talks about 10 coins, then it talks about 2 sons. It keeps getting narrower and narrower. And what he's saying is that let's look at the 2 sons, because I believe that that was the emphasis. That's the longest of the parables. So let's look at this. And I think it'll be a great lesson for you. As I was studying this, it was a great lesson for me. Great reminder. The first gracious action, there's four gracious actions I want you to see. The first one is that he released the child. It says in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons. See how the ratios come down? 100, 10, 2. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Notice the phrase there. So he divided to them his livelihood. Them. Two. The older, the younger. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together in the journey to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with a prodigal living. So here you see that he comes along and he released his son. You know, he revealed a risk. What was he risking? Well, he was risking his riches. I mean, after all, you know, what's this kid going to do with my stuff? And not only that, but he was risking his relationship. Would he ever see this boy again? I mean, he's got goods to go. Will I ever see him again? He's risking his reputation. What are people going to think about me? You know, are they going to think that I'm foolish, I'm soft, I'm naive, I'm a poor father doing this? Shouldn't I know that this is an immature son? Or did he risk also the most precious thing? He risked his son. Would he survive? That's an interesting question. So he revealed a risk even as he was releasing this child. And he did something else. He relinquished control. The child is now forced to assume personal responsibility. Isn't that interesting? The son wants responsibility, and he says, got it. You're responsible. And the son asks for a privilege. Give me a portion of the goods that fall to me. By the way, historically, we know that this is normally released after the death of a father. And Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17 talks about that. One third would go to him, then one third would go to that older brother. And so he's saying, in a way, this son, Dad, I can't wait till you die. Give me my stuff now. And we've seen pictures of that in contemporary culture, haven't we? The Menendez brothers, remember that? You know, they were going to get an inheritance, but they killed their parents to get the inheritance. So we see that it says something about this. It shows the disrespect for his father. He was indifferent to the relationship that he had. I don't care about you, Dad. I just want your stuff. It also shows the need he has. I don't need you. I need your stuff. I don't need you, Dad. And it also shows his insensitivity. He had no concern about what his father felt about this. So he asked for the privilege, and the father transferred ownership. It says, so he divided up to them his livelihood. The father willingly entered into the unknown. What would happen to his son now that he's on his own? That is a tremendous risk. And he released the child. But he did that because he loved him. Releasing a child is tough for a father. It takes divine grace. It takes sacrificial love. It's hard for us because we the way we look at ourselves, we think that we're owners of children. At least I did. I think I'm the protector of children. I'm the provider for children. I think I'm the director of children. Interesting that we have God-delegated responsibilities in these areas, but ultimately, the person who has the most invested in your child is your God. God the Father. One person said it this way, we're to give our children roots to grow and then wings to fly. The task of a father is to raise a child so that they may release them, that child to God's will for his life And that's hard for parents to do. It's hard for me to do. And I know, because I resisted that. I remember when we had a rebellious son. And I remember the night it happened. I remember it was a snowy night. He was in a white pickup truck. And he was getting close to his curfew, and he wasn't home. And I also knew that he was not living for the Lord. He had, in essence, said, "I'm not sure if God exists." And then he went on and said, "I'm not sure if I exist." Can you imagine that? And it was blowing me away. And it hurt me. It hurt me. And I can remember walking over into our dining room, over in the parsonage there, and I walked in the dining room, looked out the dining room window, and it was snowing, and I'm looking out there, and I thought, you know, God, where is he? Where is he? And I remember warm tears going down my cheek, and I said, "God, forgive me. He's your kid. You love him more than I do. He's your kid. You got him." I turned around, walked back, and went to bed. Oh, it did help that about 5 minutes later he came in, but it is true. You know, and from that time it changed the perspective and it changed the relationship, because at that point in his life he was a prodigal. And God wondrously worked in his life in ways that I couldn't begin to imagine. But the thing that it really struck me is that we need to realize that our children are God's and release that child to God and for his care and his keeping. The second thing that shows that grace is action is he resisted intervention. You know, it's one thing to say, "Yeah, you're on your own," and then pull back on the reins. I find it there in verse 13. It says, this younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all that he had, he arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to the citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, a Jewish boy. Feeding pigs. Ah. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, I find this very interesting. It required self-control of the father, didn't it? Not to intervene. He did not go to the country and check on him. Did you see that in verse 13? By the way, I'm not sure I could support this heart real strongly, but in verse 30, the older son knew about what was going on with the younger son in the far country. Did you see what it says there in verse 30? He says, "This son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots." How did he know that? Was he sort of sneaking a peek at what this younger son was doing? I don't know, but I do know this. The father didn't go to check on him, but I do know this, that the father kept looking for him, because it says in the scripture, while he was afar off, the father was looking in the direction that that child had gone, and he was looking and waiting for that child to see if he would come back. And he didn't bail him out of his desperate situation, verses 14 to 16. Yeah, that was pretty desperate. He has nothing. And dad doesn't come along and say, "Well, you know, I'll forward some bucks to you. Get you to go a little bit further." Doesn't do that. So he resisted that intervention. And the result of that from this is that self-discovery. He made some discoveries, this son, about himself, what he could easily become. He was involved in wild and unwise living. I wonder if he was thinking about that when he asked for his inheritance. He learned something about life. Wild living consumes, not satisfies. And that talks about that in verses 13 and 14. He began to be in want. He learns something about the consequences of actions in verse 15. Unbridled freedom and slaves. He joined himself to a citizen. In other words, he came under the authority of someone else. He didn't want his father's authority, but you will always be under somebody's authority when you rebel against God. And he learned something about people. People are basically self-centered. Verse 16, no one gave him anything. They were all looking out for themselves. And I can remember when I was growing up, I was not the greatest kid. And I can remember I had a lot of friends when I had a lot of money. And when my money was gone, I didn't have a lot of friends. Isn't that the way it was for this child? And he learned it. How did he learn it? Because his father was willing to release that child. And as he released that child and didn't intervene, some great lessons were learned by that child. And so there's a decision that's made, verse 17. But when he came to himself, how did he get there? Because his dad didn't intervene, didn't bail him out, left him learn some life lessons. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He decides to go back. It says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Do you think his father was detached? Even though we released him? Absolutely not. He saw him. He was looking for him. He was ready to take him back. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. You know, it just is amazing. The decision he made, he says, about his condition. He says, I'm perishing with hunger. This is stupid. In verse 17, he says, he then comes to this place and he says, you know, my father has hired servants and enough bread and to spare. And then he made another decision. And what he needed to do was go back and repent. Did you see he was working on his speech? Did you see that? He said, this is what I'm going to say to dad. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned. That's repentance. That's acknowledging that he's not where he should be. And he needs to go back. That's what repentance means. It means turn around and go the right way. So we find that this was an amazing truth. And choosing to allow a child to be in hard times allows them to be in the place where God can instruct them and intervene in life. Tendency today is to want to smooth over the places where children are. There was an article some years back in The Atlantic, and the article was about helicopter parents. Now, they talked about other parents, too. But it's the idea that so many parents, they hover over their children. They don't let God work in their lives. As a matter of fact, there were other terms that were used in that article. It talked about not only the parents that hover over and over-involved in protecting children, but they call lawnmower parents. They clear the child's path. That's an interesting term. They talk about tiger parents. They're the ones that are so authoritative and they have these high expectations and they say they're involved in tough love. Actually, what they're doing is they're controlling the child. And then there's another one that they used, you know, as it's going on. But the one I think is better than all of the ones that were used in that article is, well, I call it the biblically astute parent. That's the prodigal son's father. And that's our Father. Our Father knows that he needs to release us sometimes to put us into the place where we don't want to be so that we can, and he doesn't intervene. He lets us come to the place of learning life lessons the hard way. I had a dad who was like that. He wasn't an overly committed Christian. But my dad says, his favorite phrase to me, every time I got into trouble, and that happened a couple times, every time I got into trouble, he said, okay, Bob, you pay the fine. You got into this. You're going to have to find out how to get out of this. You made your bed, go lie in it. I got so tired of hearing that. You made your bed, go lie in it. I'm thinking, okay, you know, and then I'd have to deal out some money. Anyway. But there's a third gracious action I see in this account that talks about, pictures my Heavenly Father. He restored the child completely. I love this. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, the father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found and began to make merry. You know, as I was reading this, I know I've read this parable a lot of times. But the thing that I'm sure I've seen before, but what impressed me this time, is that the father, he didn't require anything. As a matter of fact, do you know the son never got the whole story that he was going to say to his father, that speech he had worked at, never finished it. Did you ever realize that? The father jumped right on him and got in there and he kissed him and he hugged him and he's welcomed him back. You see, he restored this child completely. It required compassion, forgiveness, and mercy. What the father did not do, he didn't begin to criticize him. Well, you made a mess of your life. I knew this would happen. Look at yourself. He didn't come along and conditionally welcome back. Well, you lost your standing. Go stay with the servants. He didn't distance himself. Well, you're on probation until you regain my trust. And you say, well, no father would do that. David and Absalom. Do you remember the account? You know what happened? He says, you can come back to the kingdom, you stay over there. And you remember what it did to Absalom? Just ate at his heart. But what the father did do, he had compassion. He fell on his neck, he kissed him. And the result of this treatment, you see it in verses 20 to 24, and I read it. The child was assured of acceptance. The father displayed his love first. He saw him and, filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the child was then free to confess sin and failure. He said, I've sinned. Notice what he says first. I sinned against heaven. And then he goes on, he says there, and you. He never got to the rest of his speech. No longer worthy to become your son. Make me your servant. Stopped him in that speech. And the child was ascribed value and worth. In verses 22 to 23, my son has value. He's back and he's alive. Let's have a party. Isn't it amazing? What a reception for a prodigal. Once a child repents, rejoice. Don't revisit the failures. I love a quote that I came across from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll made this statement. He said, and I quote, I am convinced that one of the reasons the prodigal son came to himself and finally returned home was because of the kind of father he had. There was no magnet with a stronger pull than genuine love. Love has drawn back more wanderers and softened more hard hearts than the world will ever know. True. And I want to tell you what you respond to when you come to God through Jesus Christ is you're responding to a God who loves you and who wants you back, who wants to see you thrive, not just survive. He wants to see you become the person he's designed you to be in the first place. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, you mean we didn't have to get cleaned up? You see, that's what the religious leaders were saying in Luke chapter 15. Why are you hanging out with sinners? Because I love them. That's why I hang out with sinners. And that's why I want to see them repent. That's why I want to see them come to a relationship with my Heavenly Father. My Father can be your Father if you accept Him as your Father. And you do this through Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, one of the verses that that I started to quote there was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The first part of that, and it says, what we were sinners, controlled by the devil. Our deeds were terrible, blah, 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 blah. Then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Jesus Christ. That's how God responds to us. Did you notice the phrase there? It says, while we were dead. Did you just hear what the father said in the prodigal's account? It says, this is my son who was dead. But you see, God's mercy and grace can make us alive. That brings me to the last point. And the last point is this. The last point was this, but it's not going forward. Did this die? Can you advance it for me? There we go. Oh, you really advanced it for me. I was pushing the green button, guys. Okay. We find out that a very interesting thing, in Rembrandt's drawing, or painting, his most famous painting, it became the source of what was needed. And the book that was written because there was a fourth action, and that he rejoiced in his son's return. That's not the slide, but he was overjoyed in his son, verse 24. And it provoked the older son. He provoked him. Isn't it amazing when somebody comes to faith in Christ, sometimes all we can reflect upon is their sin. Where they were, not where they are. Not what Christ has done in them. Not that Christ has given them a new life. I've spoken a number of times down at America's Keswick and heard testimonies of guys down there addicted to all sorts of things because they deal with all kinds of addictions. And one of the greatest problems they have is to have family members accept that person back. They just have a hard time. And the older brother, he was annoyed. It tells us in verses 25 to 27. This isn't right. I mean, this young son goes and does this, and you know, where's my party? Isn't that what he's saying? The older brother was sought even out by a gracious father. The father went and looked for the older brother. Where's your older brother? Look what it says there in verse 28. It says, but when he was angry and would not go in, therefore his father came out and he pleaded with him. In other words, he's going to take care of the rebellious. He's going to take care of the one who is just resistant. And I wonder sometimes if that's what God does with us. The older brother was, his grievance is, I work for you and your favor, and I have not been rewarded. Isn't that what some of these religious leaders were thinking? Hey, we've kept all the laws. We've jotted the everything. We've done everything, and you haven't rewarded me. But the older brother assumed that you have riches available, and he divided the riches. He had riches, but he wasn't using them. And you see, the religious leaders of that day, they had riches, but they weren't using them the way God had designed them. That brings us to this last point. And I'm just going to cut through this As I said, this healing and forgiveness was both needed it. And both needed the embrace of a forgiving father, but from the story itself, as well as from Rembrandt's painting, it is clear that the hardest conversion to go through is a conversion of the one who has stayed home. Think about that. I don't need anything. I mean, I do what I'm supposed to do. I want to tell you, you need God's grace as much as the person who's the rebel on the street. We all need God's grace. We need to come to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's true that God loves the whole world, but He still wants to make sure that you understand that you're part of the world that's lost and that you need Christ as Savior. That's what Rembrandt's painting said, and that painting meant so much to this wonderful writer that wrote this book, The Return of the Prodigal, A Story of Homecoming. This Dutch theologian got the message, and he said, but you know what? It's the people that are in the church, it's the people that have been straight-laced and all sorts of things, they're the ones who, it's very tough for them. It's very tough for them to realize they too need converted. They need Christ. So, sometimes we're too upset because we think ungodly people got off scot-free. You know, I had a student one time tell me at the college, he says, it just doesn't seem right. I mean, so-and-so did this and did this, and that. And the statement was, and they had all that fun, and then they came to know Jesus. And I knew Jesus when I was a kid, and I never did those things. And I said, so are you sorry? Because He got the chance and you didn't? I said, you had the chance to be enjoying the riches the whole time you were with your Heavenly Father. That person has to live down memories and sin of the past. Don't despise God's mercy and God's grace. Enjoy it. Embrace it. I wonder, too, if we're sometimes just not so aware that God, our Creator, loved His creation so much that while they're afar off, He was looking and He was ready to pour out His grace and His mercy on them. And as I said, you know, God the Father deals with His rebelliously lost and His religiously lost children. And I guess my question to you is, which one are you? Are you still in that state where you're far off, or have you come to the place of embracing your Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. It is truth, and I pray that we would embrace it in our own lives. We would understand that our Heavenly Father loved us so much that He took and gave to us, in His mercy and in His grace, His only begotten Son, that whosoever, whether we're religiously lost or we're rebelliously lost, He comes and He ministers and He accepts them back again. Lord, let us enjoy our salvation in Christ. Let us enjoy what Christ has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.